Again, thankful that you're here with us this morning. If you weren't here with us last week, we began another portion of this series, in which we were looking at the entrance into the New Testament church. And we, over the last few weeks, have been talking about the New Testament church, the one that we can find on the pages of the Bible, the one that when we follow the same recipe or follow the same pattern, that exact same thing can be established even today. And that's what we're striving to be. It's what we're striving to do here. I believe that's even our aim here at 4th and Stewart. But if that's our aim, if that's our goal, we're looking at what are some of the things that are going to identify that church, that congregation, is trying to be a part of the body of Christ. What is it going to look like? What is it going to do? We asked that question last week, how does one enter into that body? It's the church, which is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, which there is one, Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. And we got to see how one that hears and believes the gospel is ready to put it into action in their lives, that will repent of their sins, that is, turn from their own will or the will of the world and turn to the will of God, follow Him, one that will confess Christ, that indeed He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins and rose again, sits at the right hand of God, our Father in heaven. Not only in word, but also in life, we're going to confess Him by our actions. And then we are baptized, we are immersed in water for the remission of our sins, that they may be washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And that then, we are added into that church by God. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. That is how we enter into that body. And we've seen that is the case ever since the time of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. It's the only way in which we can enter into the New Testament church, and at the same time we need to recognize there from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that all that ever were saved from that time forward, God placed into that body, into that church. So sometimes people ask today, how do I become a member or how do I join your church? Number one, I don't have a church, but Christ does. And number two, it's when we follow that pattern from the New Testament that we learn how one enters into that church, becomes a member thereof. And that's where we had to stop. I kind of, as I said in the bulletin, bit off a little more than I could chew. I thought it'd be good to break there and pick up this week and expand on some of the ideas that I wanted to present from the end of last week about now what? What now? So I've entered into the New Testament church, but now what about being a member of that New Testament church? What does that involve? What does it entail? And I want to look at three specific things this morning. And number one is, if I'm going to be a member of that New Testament church, then what am I? What am I called? If I'm interested in doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling things by Bible names, let's go to the New Testament and see what those first century Christians were called on the pages of the Bible. And so we'll start there this morning in names. What were they called? Those that were following Christ. Again, we're going to find a number of names or references used for these people and even for us today. First thing we're going to find, and we'll just look at about one scripture for each of these, but many of them are found in various places. One thing we find them called are disciples. And you go through the pages of the Bible and you'll find a number of people called disciples. These were followers. They were learners. They were disciples of John because they were following John. They were listening to him and learning from him. Much the same way, there were probably disciples or learners of the Pharisees, people that would follow them and learn from them. But also we find disciples of Christ, those that wanted to follow Christ, those that wanted to learn more about Him and more about His will. And we read of those, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Well, who was he talking about? Christians. Those that were in that body of Christ, the disciples of Christ, those that were following him. And so we're disciples.
as we're following Christ. But not only that, we are saints. You know, again, that sets apart the New Testament from what a lot of the religious world teaches. The saints in the Catholic Church, for example, are considered those that have performed certain deeds in life, now have been elevated to a certain status. But as we read through the pages of the New Testament, those that are called saints are simply New Testament Christians, those that are following Christ. We find this reference in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, the congregation there, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Who are the saints? Those that are sanctified in Christ, set apart in Him, following Him. Those that are calling upon the name of Jesus, that is, they're following His will. When we do that even today, then you and I are saints. We are set apart unto Christ. But we find there a recipe of one that is a saint are the faithful in Christ. Consider Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and to the saints which are at Ephesus, there again the Christians, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. They're one and the same. If we want to be a disciple, if we want to be a Christian, if we want to be a saint, then it's those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. We've gotten into Him, as we studied last week, and we continue faithfully with Him, as we hope to look at even this morning. Those that are following with Him, the beloved of God. You see, now we have a special relationship. As we are in Christ, we have a special relationship with God. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Beloved of God. Yes, God loves all people, but especially those that are following Him. They have all of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. They're called as His special people by the gospel. And as we have decided to follow Him, then we too are part of that group, the beloved of God. But then again, brethren. This points to the special relationship not only that we have in Christ, but the relationship we have with one another. That now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Those that were following Him. Those that were walking after Him. Again, we read of brotherhood. We read of brothers. We read of brethren that are in Christ. And that's what even we are today. We enjoy that relationship. Though we're not physical brothers and sisters by blood, we are because we are united in Christ. Again, we see this in the book of Romans. Three terms used here very closely. That we become the sons of God, the children of God, and the heirs of God. Reminds us we're placed in God with a special relationship that no one else in the world enjoys. We're all His creation, but now we are in Him in a specific sense. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness that are with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. We find those three titles. That we're in Christ, and now we are heirs. We're looking forward to an inheritance that is eternal in the heavens. Because of that relationship that we enjoy. Just two more. We become priests or royal priesthood as mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and again in verse 9. We're lively stones, built up a spiritual house, that is the church. We're the individual members thereof. A holy priesthood, he says in verse 5, whereby we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It sets apart the New Testament system from the Old Testament system. So what the writer of Hebrews celebrates in is that no longer do I have to go through a man as a mediator or as a priest for me in between me and God. But now in that special relationship with Christ as our high priest, we individually as Christians are priests, offering up those sacrifices of our worship to Him. And so there's an ever closer relationship here between the Christian and God. And then, of course, the name we all know, that simply of Christian. We read this in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And it says at the end of that verse, and the disciples, those following Christ, were called Christians first in Antioch. The idea here, Christians, someone that is following Christ, someone that is following His will. We've put Him first in our lives. We've dedicated ourselves to Him. They were called first Christians at Antioch. This is what Paul is striving to get others to be. You remember as he gets to talk to Felix, and Felix says, "Do you think in so short of time you could persuade me to be a Christian?" He says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, it's what Paul wanted all people to be, followers of Christ, those that could enjoy that eternal life with Him. In fact, we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, that is a name in which we can glorify God. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf or in this name, the American Standard Version says. The idea, if you're suffering as a Christian, if you're suffering because you're following Christ, don't be ashamed. Rather glory in that. He says, because in that, that is a name, the name of a Christian, one that's following His Son. That's a name in which we can glorify God in. And I want to point out, as we look at all of those names, you will never read of what we call a hyphenated Christian. And I want us to be nothing more and nothing less even today. As you look at these titles of brethren, of saints, of being a Christian, of being disciples, can we not just simply be that today? Nothing more, nothing less. That's what the New Testament Christians were. It's what we find those in the first century being urged to do. Following Christ and Him only. See, we look around the world today and people try to identify with certain groups. And we find one and they'll say, well, I'm a Christian. And if you talk to them a little longer, they'll identify that. They might say, well, I'm a Catholic Christian. I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a Pentecostal Christian. And again, we ask the name we did much in the same way when we talked about the name of the church. Where do we find those names in the Bible? Let us simply be called by those names that we find there in the Bible. Because when we further identify that with some hyphenation or some other form, then is when we begin denominating ourselves. Then is when we show an allegiance not just simply to Christ as a Christian, but to some other form of doctrine, to some other teaching. But yet when we follow the simple New Testament pattern in it only, all that it will make is simply a Christian. And that's what we should be called even today. I desire nothing more and nothing less. Are we going to be called by a scriptural name, one that we can find in the Bible? Are we going to follow then also what those names imply? That's what I want to focus on just for a few more moments, even this morning. We talk about a name. We talk about being in Christ. But now really, what all does that entail? One thing I want us to point out is the New Testament church, if we're going to be that today and follow the pattern of the Bible, then we're going to teach that a Christian is going to have a changed life, that it has been altered. First off, we recognize there's a change of character and of action. Think of two verses we've looked at before, so I won't spend much time there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul has been listing a number of sins of which these people had participated in before in their lives. But then in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see there, he says, you've changed. Your will has changed. Your attitude has changed. Your actions have changed. You've left some things behind, and now you're following on to Christ. Are we able to look at our lives and say, there were some things that I was when I was in the world, but I've changed, I've left them behind? See that again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I think that there points to a continued action that we are changed, we are transformed. The idea there of a metamorphosis, even as the caterpillar goes into the cocoon and emerges as a butterfly, is pointing to the change there that occurs in a Christian's life, because I'm living to a different will. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite your attention to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to point out just a few things there very briefly. Colossians chapter 3, and I wish we could study this whole section, but that would be a sermon in and of itself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17, there are three very important changes that Paul is going to point to in the Christian's life. First off, in verse 1 through 4, he points to a change is that we have a new aim. We have a new goal. He says, beginning in verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." He says, you've changed. Your focus was on the world. It was on the things here and now. He says, now set your things on, your focus on things above. Your aim there. May it ever be towards heaven, because that's become our goal. Our goal is no longer reaching the pinnacle of success as defined by the world, but reaching that eternal home. And so we have a new aim. But included with that then, we have a new character. Because verse 5 through verse 15, and that's the section we won't necessarily read this morning, says you're going to put off some old things and put on some new things. He points to some characteristics that no longer will we live in them. Verse 7. In the which ye also walk sometime when ye lived in them. Those are the things of the past. He says, put behind you. An example of that in verse 8. Put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. It says there are attitudes and there are actions of the world and of the old man, of the person you were, that doesn't have the place in the life of a Christian. Put it off. But he says that's not enough. It's not enough just that we put off some things of the past. He says also now you need to put on some new things. And that he continues with in that same section, verse 10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another." This is all of these things now you have to add. That's part of the changed life of a Christian. And then finally also, he says, right along with that, you have a changed will in verse 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." It says you live to a new will.
That is, you're going to do all things in word or deed in the name of or by the authority of Christ Jesus. You set yourself a new will, a new goal. And that's the change the New Testament church must continue to preach even today. We talked a little bit last week that gimmicks and games aren't going to work in terms of drawing people into the true New Testament church. People may come for those things, but are they truly converted? Are they hearing the gospel? Are they hearing the message that they need for the salvation of their soul? That there is something they must do in order to respond to God in faith? And we talked about that in hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized into Christ. It's a change that occurs in our life. But then if we stop at that point, if we really tell people, as the message of much of the religious world seems to be today, come as you are, and subsequently stay as you are, what change has occurred in a person's life? What change has occurred in a person's life if they're really coming maybe every week, every time the doors are open, and they come and they sit on a bench and they listen and they sing and participate on that day, but no change has occurred in that life? Has any benefit happened? Can we really identify ourselves, if we're in that state, as a Christian, as one that's following God, if we haven't changed our life? I'm not going to go into a lot of specifics there because, again, we could spend a lot of time there. Because encompassed in that is all of the New Testament. All of what we should leave behind and all of what we should add to our lives. We could talk about Peter and the Christian graces that were to add to our lives. We could talk about Paul and writing to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and adding the fruits of the Spirit, but leaving behind the works of the flesh. We could talk about being faithful even unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We could talk about assembling with the saints, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We could talk about encouraging one another and loving one another. See, all of those things are going to be involved here in this changed life. And the New Testament church is going to teach that one has to have a changed life. That one must submit their will unto God. It's not going to do us any good to just soothe someone's conscience and tell them everything's okay if that changed life hasn't occurred. If they're not truly in Christ and following with Him. And so even today, if we're going to be that New Testament church, we're going to teach about that changed life. And also, my final point for this morning, I think about not only having a changed life, but the need for continued faithfulness. I think if I could focus on anything this morning, if I was to slap you in the face and say, wake up, you got to listen to this one part, it'd be this right here. Because what we need to remember and focus on is, as we talked about last week, baptism is not an end. It is a beginning. And I was very careful last week in how I worded that. Because what we looked at is you became a Christian, a disciple, a saint, all of those names we just looked at. We became that by obedience to the gospel. That's what we discussed last week. But what we need to understand is we stay one. You stay a Christian, you stay a saint, you stay a disciple by continued obedience. And this, I believe, was the statement I made last week. It's what I intended to do if I didn't. Is that baptism is a final act of initial obedience. Not a final act of obedience. Again, the New Testament church isn't going to teach that once we're saved, we're always saved. That once you're in Christ, you can never be removed from there. That once you have that salvation, you can never do anything so as to lose it. Rather, the New Testament church is going to show, indeed, there are warnings that we must continue faithfully in Christ. That if we cease to follow Christ, we cease to be a Christian. We cease to be a disciple. The best example, maybe it's not a good one, that popped into my head. I'll pick on Garrett. He's on the football team. What if Garrett stopped showing up for practices? What if he stops showing up for the games? He doesn't do anything with the football team anymore. And yet he's going up and down the halls telling everybody, I'm on the football team. I'm part of that group. I think if the coach overheard that, he'd have a little different story to tell. He said, Garrett, you haven't been at practice. You haven't been at the games. You're definitely not a football player because you've ceased to do that which a football player would do. That's the same that's true in all of our lives. People in the world call themselves parents, but oftentimes we can look at that and say, you're not a parent because you're not doing that which would define you as a parent. You're not caring for your children, you're not rearing them, you're not providing for them. How does that define you as a parent? The same can be true as a Christian. There are people in the world, unfortunately, define themselves as a Christian and yet have nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with His body, which is the church, and certainly nothing to do with a changed life. Don't ask me to live for Him. Don't ask me to follow His will, and yet I want to be called a Christian. Again, I'm afraid there are times we look around and we can identify people that are more interested in having their name in a membership book somewhere than in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which is more important? John is writing in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, and records for us, those that aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast out into that eternal fire. And yet there are people that we don't want to have anything to do with the church. We're not going to attend. We're not going to assemble with the saints and encourage one another, Hebrews 10:25. We're not going to change our lives and live as we should, what we just looked at in Colossians chapter 3. And yet if we contact, oh no, don't take me off the roll book. I want my name to be there. It gives us comfort. I can still call myself a Christian, but am I living that life? You see, we can have initial obedience, but it has to be followed up by continued obedience. We have to continue faithfully with God. Again, if you have your Bibles, I want to go to John chapter 15 and be there for a few moments. John chapter 15, and looking at about verse 1 through 8. Jesus is going to warn us that we either have to abide in Him or be cut off. He says in verse 1 and 2 here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He's saying if we're going to be a branch, if we're going to live, if we're going to be alive, we're going to have that hope of eternal life even, we are going to abide in Him. Look last week, how do we get into Christ? Initial obedience to the gospel. But here he's warning, abide in me, continue in me, that you can bear fruit, that you can have life. Because if we're not abiding in Him, He says, you are as a branch that's going to be cast forth and burned. Again, continue there, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. We looked at that last week. Salvation is only in and through Christ. We looked at how we get into Him, but now we have to remind ourselves we have to stay in Him. We have to abide in Him. We have to continue in Him, even as He's going to point out again in verse 7 and 8. Actually, begin in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cut forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. I'm going to focus there on that phrase that we find in verse 7 and 8. The beginning of verse 7 and the end of verse 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And we find that conclusion in verse 8. So shall you be my disciples. What has he been talking about there for 8 verses? So shall you be my disciples if you abide in me. Are we calling ourselves a Christian, a disciple, a saint? One that's beloved of God, a child of God, an heir of God? And we better be abiding in Him or we're deceiving our own selves. He says the way in which we can abide in Him and the way in which we can be His disciples is if we stay in Him, continued faithfulness, and also verse 7 there, my words abide in you. You continue in the words that I've given you. The words of the New Testament, the words that He promised to His disciples through the means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have even for us today. We're going to find that again in John chapter 8, in verse 31 and 32. And Jesus said to the Jews that believed on Him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, oftentimes we want to think, well, maybe there's something initially that makes us free. And many of the world will teach, yes, once you are saved, once you are in Christ, that's the end of the story. That's your guarantee unto eternal salvation. But Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to continue in my word. You're going to seek after me. Then you'll be my disciple. When we're truly seeking after that word, it's going to change us. Because we're going to see what Christ would have us to be, what God would have us to be. We're going to implement those changes in our lives. As we're walking down that path of faithfulness, then indeed we are a disciple of Christ. We are a Christian. We are a saint as defined by the Bible. I want you to know, even as we've mentioned here, that the New Testament and therefore the New Testament church is going to teach that yes, indeed, falling away from Christ is a possibility. Throughout the pages of the Bible, we read of these warnings time and time again. To the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified of the law or by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If you want to say that's an impossibility, Paul isn't warning of an impossibility. He's warning them of a real danger. To them specifically, you've heard the gospel and you followed it and people have come in behind and have taught you, you must now be also obedient unto the law. The law has no effect for you. If they were seeking their salvation at that time under the law, they were going to be lost. Because salvation was and now is only in and through Christ. If we turn from Him, if we seek salvation in any other, then indeed we can fall from that grace that once saved us. What else? We won't read all of this, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. Paul is warning of the real possibility and danger of one that learns the truth of the gospel, learns the truth of how he can be saved, and goes back into the world. He says there are people that have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled therein. They are overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Why? Because they've turned from the holy commandment. They have turned from God's word. You know the truth, and yet you turn from it. And probably there are many of us that know people just like that. Unfortunately, they've known the truth and at one time obeyed it and then gave it all up. They went back into the pleasures of sin and the things of the world. And their last condition is worse than the first. Even the Apostle Paul himself was going to warn that there was a possibility there. He could fall. And so he said, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection.
lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says that's a warning even applies to myself. There's not a single Christian, a single person that's still living on the face of the earth that can say I have reached some plateau and there is no more danger for me. He says we have to make sure we're continuing faithfully with God. And that's exactly why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because he warns there's a time coming. People won't want to listen to the truth. They'll listen to whatever they want to hear. What you need to do is tell them what they need to hear. And that's what the New Testament church is going to continue to do today. Continue to warn, continue to admonish. We need to follow Christ, continue faithfully with him. And also, just briefly, he says that we need to recognize the New Testament church doesn't just give warnings, but it's going to tell us then about further forgiveness. Our sins are washed away when we are baptized into Christ, but what we need to recognize is once we are then in Christ, how do we then find forgiveness of sin? The New Testament says it's a possibility. Again, if we'll humble ourselves before God. We find Simon the sorcerer, he had seemingly just become a Christian. Yet he's going to stumble and fall, and Peter won't tell him, go back and be baptized once again. He says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. He says, Simon, what you need to do is repent and pray. You need to turn from your sin that you might be forgiven of God once again. Find the same solution, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9, that as we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we're continuing faithfully with God, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. And He says there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When once again we're willing to humble ourselves before God and recognize our sin, to make correction for it as much as possible, and to turn and walk with Him once again, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. But it's going to require we continue walking faithfully with Christ. And as we close this morning, recognize that the New Testament church also assures us of the salvation that is possible for the faithful. Paul knew it. No doubt in his mind that we read here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, that after he had fought the good fight, he had finished his course, he kept the faith. He says, I've done that. And so I know beyond a shadow of a doubt there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Even as John would record for us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. So I understand the direct context there is for a group of Christians that were going to go through some persecutions, some tribulations. I believe that promise continues on for all of us that as we continue faithfully with God, we will have that crown of life. That's about being a member of the New Testament church. It's not a one-step process in which we are baptized into Christ and that's the end of that life. That's the end of all that matters. We can go on and do anything that we want. He says, you've made a decision now to follow Christ, and we need to continue in it. We're going to be called by those scriptural names we find in the Bible. We're going to recognize that we must exhibit a changed life. And we're going to recognize we need to continue in faithfulness to God, to His will, to the things that we find in the Bible. Does that represent our state even this morning? Maybe there's someone here today who's never become a New Testament Christian. But yet, as we've studied and we've looked at these things, we've recognized, yes, I've heard the Word of God and I believe it, but I've not done what I should. And so I want to, even this morning, repent of my sins and decide I'm going to follow God and His will. I want to confess Christ that He is the Son of God, and I want to be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of my sins, that they might be washed away, to be added unto the church, the body of Christ that He promised to save, and then to continue faithfully with Him. And maybe there's someone here that recognizes, I was a Christian, I was a disciple of Christ, but I fell away, I quit, I gave up. I ceased from doing those things that I should have been doing. I didn't put off the things that I shouldn't be doing. And now I want to make a correction of that. Again, as a child of God, though an erring child of God, I want to come back and find forgiveness of those things, and we're ready to help you in that this morning, pray for you, encourage you, as you will truly repent of those things. Are you ready to make that decision even this morning? Then why not, even in that, right now, as together we stand to sing the song of encouragement, come forward and make that known.